Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Genesis. There's probably two verses in the Bible that most people would know. They've been to church very much at all. Probably many people know John 3:16. And the second one would be our text this morning, at least half of our text, Genesis 1:1. You follow them in your Bibles. If you have that, it reads like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We're beginning this morning a new series of sermons on the name of God, or the names of God. There are several different words used in the Scripture for God. And this morning we're looking at the word Elohim. Elohim. Now, Elohim is the name associated with the greatness, with the fullness, and the eternal nature of God. But it's not the only name. Elohim pictures God as creator, as sustainer, as redeemer. But there are many, many other names for God also used in the Scripture. Elohim is a Hebrew word. But the names of God are very, very important. Addresses are important. What you call someone. Unfortunately, we live in a day and an age where the name of God is no longer held in respect or high esteem. In cultures around the world, the name of God is thrown out as though it's insignificant or unimportant. The most common thing at all to hear today is someone say, "Oh my God," and to say it with no meaning attached to it whatsoever. But names are means of address. And when we forget a name, when we forget the significance of a name, when we forget the significance of a person's name, something will be diminished in our ability to speak to that person. I dare say not a single parent here would do that with the names of our children, would we? We would not take the names of our children and throw them out as though they're meaningless. Rather, we love our children, we think about our children, and their names have value. Names are terms of address. Now, address means how you find someone. Really, that's what it means. Whether it's a spoken word or whether it's a literal street address is how you find someone. And when the name no longer has significance, how do you find that person? My wife and I, we've lived overseas most of our adult life. We have friends all over the world. Many of these we are still in contact with. Thank God for Facebook. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now you find people that you forgot about for years and suddenly, oh, yeah, wow, there you are. Okay, good. My, you put on weight. You don't say those things, but you're thinking, and then they're probably thinking them of you too. Wow, he got fat, didn't he? Wow. Well, that's another story, but not all of our friends are on Facebook. There are some people that we were very close to at one time, and we would love to visit with them. We are separated from them, though, just because of the nature of an expatriate life. They're on, I don't know where they are, someplace, I'm sure, I hope. But we'd love to talk with them. We'd love to get together for coffee or maybe for a meal, sit down and play some games or have fun together, but we do not know how to find them. The address is lost, and so we can't do that. And when a name as in terms of address is lost, how do you find that person? If the word God has no more meaning, how do people find God? To whom do they speak? But the names of God are also significant because of what they communicate. First of all, the names of God are given to describe His character. Names in the Bible were often given to describe someone's character. And certainly the names of God, the names we'll examine, describe His character, who He is. And also names describe what that person does. And certainly this is true of God. The names of God describe who He is and what He does. So it's important for us to know the names of God. It's helpful to our faith because we know more about who He is and we learn to expect more in what He will do for us. But But there's another reason why we should know the names of God, that we as His people, as followers of Christ, are called to be people of similar character as God. So we need to know who He is, we need to know what He does, so we can understand better who we are and what we are to do. So His names give insight into Him, but also gives insight into us and who we are to be. Well, the word this morning we're looking at is the word Elohim, and that's the word that's translated here in the first chapter of Genesis, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, El in the Semitic languages, El in Hebrew particularly, El was commonly used for God. And Hebrew could do something that German does. They did not do it as much as German, but German has a saying where they add on one word after another until you have a word this long. That's not one of the more endearing parts of German, by the way, to those who are seeking to learn it. But Hebrew could do that, at least to a certain extent. So they would often take the word El and add something to it. For example, we hear about El Elyon, that is God Most High, or El Roy, that is God of Seeing, or El Bethel, God of Bethel, or El Shaddai, that's God Almighty. But Elohim is not that type of word. Elohim. Elohim is a very interesting word, and it's the uniqueness of this word that gives its power and gives us meaning. It's the best place to begin, I believe, in understanding the biblical names for God. Again, because it's used at the very beginning of the book. But Elohim is interesting because, first of all, it is plural. It is a plural noun. Literally, it would be translated gods. In fact, often in Scripture, it is translated as gods. For example, when we come to the Ten Commandments and we read, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, that word translated gods is Elohim. And often is, or a few times, is translated as magistrates. So not just translated, just for the idea of the many gods of the Canaanite people or the gods of any polytheistic people. So why is it that it is used for God in God's name? Well, the Bible is not promoting some type of polytheism, not at all. In fact, it's very clear that when it is used for God, that it's referring just to one God, but the plural is used to describe His majesty and His greatness. Now, the reason we know that is when it is used for God, it is always used with a singular verb. Doesn't show up in the English. It may not show up in every language on earth. But in the Hebrew, it's very, very clear. In this passage, we read, In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. And that word created is a singular verb. Means that just one is doing the creating. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So Elohim is the plural that describes the greatness of God. Some have called it the plural of majesty, the plural of the, similar to the plural of royalty. Now, I'm not sure how the German kings handled this, but the English kings and queens would always speak, and still speak to this day, in what's called the royal we. You know, the queen never says I. No, she always says we. She means I, but she says we. We decide this, or we think this, and that's the plural of royalty. Well, in some way, that reflects a more esteemed position in society, where one person in society can speak of herself in the plural. We, the queen. Okay. But it reflects somewhat that. Elohim reflects that to a certain degree above God. That here is someone, a unique person in all the universe, that the singular does not seem to do the concept justice. Now, it's not the only word in that passage, by the way, that is plural, and the sort of uniquely plural. For example, we get to the very last word in that second verse. It says, over the waters, and waters is plural. It's plural in the Hebrew. It is waters, not water. Now, that's a very unusual form. We almost never use the word waters. I mean, you wouldn't go to the beach and look at the ocean and say to your friend, "Wow, look at all the waters." That would seem funny, wouldn't it? You'd say, "Look at the water. Look at the water." Well, it'd be singular. But waters is used, and it's interesting because we automatically pick up on the significance of the plural. The waters describe the magnitude of the waters. That there is God at creation, looking at the earth, hovering over it as a dove hovers over its nest. And it says he hovered over the waters. And in that word, waters, in the plural, it brings in every ocean, every sea, every river, every lake, every creek, stream, whatever it is, every body of water in the whole earth, there is God hovering over the waters. So waters is the plural that gives it more meaning than we would have in just the singular. Well, this is what God, in the terms Elohim, does for us as well. Now, Elohim is used for God over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It is used in the first chapter of Genesis 30 times. So that's more than 1% of all the usages is found in this first chapter of Genesis, which is not just, this is less than 1% of the Old Testament. So Elohim is very much connected with creation. And the word bara is the word translated created. That word means something that we cannot use for our human life. For example, we say someone is creative. We say someone's creative, we mean he may be a good artist. But we don't mean that he spoke into existence the medium he is using to create his art. I mean, if he's painting a picture, we don't mean that he created into existence the canvas and the oils and the brushes and even the scene that he's painting. Our best efforts at creativity are very meager, very small. We have to go to the store and buy the canvas and buy the paints. We have to go to training to learn how to make sense of them all. We have to buy the brushes. We have to see something in order to paint it. Or we may paint something from our mind's imagination, but even then we have a picture, something we have seen. But when it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, this is an act that is unique to God. This is God bringing something into existence when before there was nothing. And it means God brought it all into existence. He spoke it into existence, or he created it. He brought it into existence. And at that moment, time itself began. Before time began, God already was. It's impossible for us to imagine existence outside of time. Time and physics, these natural laws of physics to us, are part and parcel, are essential elements of life, of existence. But God exists outside of all these laws and all these realities. Before anything else was, there God already was. Well, this is just the first name we're looking at, and we're going to explore it this morning. And I want to just suggest three ideas that accompany this. First of all, it's the plurality of magnitude. It gives us an understanding of how great God is. Now, in our theology, and every one of us is a theologian, lay people are just as much a theologian as a pastor or as someone who calls himself a theologian. We all seek to make sense out of our world, out of what we know of God in the Bible. Well, in our theology, we will either start with man or we'll start with God. Those are the two options. If we start with man, our assumptions will always be very, very weak, inadequate. If we start with God, now we have a better starting point and everything will be viewed very, very differently. And this book we call the Bible begins with God. In the beginning is God. In the beginning is this God who is of such a magnitude that he is beyond our ability to measure him. What do you use when you measure something? Now, in America, we usually say we use a ruler. A ruler is this little thing about that 1 foot. We use inches and yards in America. I congratulate all those who use the meter system. It's a much more logical system, but our system is not logical. We have the meters. I mean, the feet, and 3 feet is a yard, and a meter is about 3 inches beyond that. But roughly a yardstick. It's about the same as a meter. So a yardstick is what you commonly use to measure things around the house. You have that with you. Used to be when I was a child, every home had a yardstick. And can you imagine trying to measure something that's really very great with a yardstick if that was all you had? For example, can you imagine trying to measure how high Mount Everest is with a yardstick? It'd be rather difficult, wouldn't it? It'd be hard enough just to measure the street, but Mount Everest. So can you imagine how difficult it would be to measure how deep the ocean is with just a yardstick? It'd be incredibly difficult. How would you do such a thing? But when we're talking about God, we have a comparison even much greater than that. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to measure the distance from the earth to the sun with a yardstick? It'd be beyond us, wouldn't it? Or even imagine that how difficult it would be to measure where our galaxy is or where our planet is from the most distant galaxy we can see in the solar system with just a yardstick. Well, it'd be impossible to do such a thing. But if these challenge our minds, God is far beyond any of these. He is infinitely beyond any of these. Whatever means of measurement we use on this earth to determine anything, they are all inadequate when we seek to understand God. That's how great He is. Whether we're talking about measuring volume, measuring weight, measuring distance, measuring pressure, or even measuring someone's wealth or their health or whatever, all of our instruments of measurement are useless when we try to measure or understand God. So Elohim, that idea in the beginning, is one whom we cannot measure, who is from beginning to end greater than we are. Now, we all have a beginning in our existence. We all have a finite beginning. There was a time when you and I did not exist. Now, we are sustained by God, and the Bible speaks about our soul in terms of being immortal. But we definitely have a beginning. And our immortality in the future is upheld by God. God sustains it. We don't sustain ourselves. But God is the one who is eternal in the true sense of the word. He has no beginning and He has no end. No system corrupts Him. No system destroys Him or damages Him. He stands outside it and is for all eternity God. Now that's what it means. We say He is immeasurable. I cannot measure Him. I cannot put Him in a box. I cannot expect Him to do certain things. So He is unique. Of all the persons in the universe, He is unique. He is the only one who is truly sovereign. Now, sovereignty is an interesting concept. Sovereignty is the idea among nations. It's the idea that one nation can do what it wishes to do. And the other nations, as long as it was within that nation, the other nations cannot do anything about it. That's a sovereign nation. A sovereign nation has the right to do its own thing. Now that rule of sovereignty, that idea of sovereignty, dates back to what happened in the 1600s in Germany, the Treaty of Westphalia, or Westphalen. That is the first time in Western civilization there was a legal concept of sovereignty that was recognized between nations, and at that time, nation between kingdoms. The issue was what church would be in which nation, which kingdom. But it was recognized that a kingdom had a right to make decisions without other kingdoms interfering with that decision. That's sovereignty. In fact, our rule of international law is based very much on that Westphalia principle. In fact, it's called the Westphalia system today that we have in the world. We have the the United Nations. League of Nations didn't work out, did it? We have the United Nations. United Nations based on that principle that nations are sovereign. Now, when we speak about God's sovereignty, we mean something similar, but much, much greater than that. That a nation's sovereignty means that nation does not have to give an answer to other nations for what it does. It has to give an answer to God, but not to other nations. When we speak about God's sovereignty, it means that God does not need to give an answer to us for what He does. He does whatever He wants to do, and there's not a thing we can do about it. We can get everyone on earth to vote on what God should do. And we may all be in agreement that God should act this way, but God is under no compulsion to do so. God does what he wants to do, and there's not a thing we can do about it. That's what sovereignty means. Well, in the beginning, this sovereign God, this immeasurable God, created the heavens and the earth. And this is a concept that is lost. Today, we are more likely to demand God to give an answer to us than to realize we need to give an answer to God. In California a few years ago in the 90s, there was an event that depicts our problem in this area. It was an event of tragedy. A young man was by the name of Kool-Aid. He was a gang member. He was in high school and suddenly pulled out a gun in a homecoming celebration, homecoming parade, I believe. Pulled out a gun and began to shoot people. By the grace of God, no one died, but several were wounded, one critically so. Police arrested Kool-Aid and asked him why he did it. And he knew very well. He had a very good answer. He said, well, there's three reasons. First of all, that he had contracted a sexually transmitted disease and knew he could get treatment in prison for his sexually transmitted disease, so he wanted to go to prison. And also, while he was in prison, he had dental work he wanted to be done. He knew that the health care in prison would be free, so he wanted to get his teeth fixed. And thirdly, while he was in prison, he wanted to also work out with weights and buff up a little bit and become stronger so he could defend himself more, better. And that was another part of the reason. But the final reason he did that is because he knew that when he went into prison, he needed to have a reputation of being tough. So he thought by doing this, he'd be known as an enforcer, and people would already want him to be part of their gang in prison. Now, that's the world we live in. Unfortunately, that's the world we live in. Bob Vernon, former assistant chief of the Los Angeles Police Department, he wrote these words. What we see so clearly in Kool-Aid's case is one of the root problems destroying our society and families, the loss of conscience. The trend is to no longer be ashamed of our darker side. This shocking trend is ravaging our culture. It's becoming a badge of honor to not only violate social norms, but even to flaunt that behavior. The behaviors have always been there, even those we've recognized as harmful to society. The significant change is in how we react to those actions. Now we have people do something wrong. Well, you can go, goodness, don't worry about it. You can get a book deal. If it's bad enough, you can get a book deal. You can go on television and talk about your situation. You can try to get pity. And sometimes it works. I'm amazed. We believe in grace, absolutely. Grace is what the Bible teaches. Grace means we're forgiven fully. Grace means no sin hangs over our head. We appeal to God through Christ and we're washed clean. But the definition of biblical grace carries with it a penalty. It's not that the penalty has been forgotten. The message of grace is that Christ carried the penalty himself. Christ paid the price himself. It's often said that grace means unearned favor. That's only partially right. That's what we receive. But the favor we receive has been earned, just not by us. It's been earned by Christ. The price has been paid, it's not by us. It's paid by Christ. So grace means we take sin seriously. Grace means God takes sin seriously. But this is the world that we live in today. The name of God, the concept of this great, immeasurable God of such magnitude that we cannot just call him singular. This is lost in our society today, and now we've come full conscience, full circle now to where we're dealing with our own feelings, our own impressions, where we're dealing with us first. We've gone back to worshiping the solar system, the planets, even creation itself. And this results in a world that is simply out of control. But what the magnitude of God means for us, if it means anything, and I think it means something great, it means this, is that no problem is too big for God. What are some of the problems you're dealing with right now in your life? Is it debt? Is it health? Is it just relationships? Is it concerns about your future? Is it pressure at work? Whatever the problem is you're facing, you may feel that it's beyond you, but it is not beyond God. There can be no problem beyond God. So we go to Him. He invites us to come to Him in prayer. And when we pray to God, it's not just a matter of throwing our hopes up in the air and hoping maybe something will come to pass. Rather, it is addressing the one who is without any limitations whatsoever and placing the situation in His hands and giving Him the permission to do as He desires. This is where we begin. If we begin there, then everything else will look different. That's where the Bible begins. I believe that's where we should begin in our life. Second is this, though. That also describes the plenitude of God, the fullness of God. He's not just something big. He is someone personal. It's not just the outer shell that's so immense. It's the heart. It's the mind. It's the righteousness that He is filled with Himself. He is full of personality and character and compassion and love. That's who God is. I thought about illustrating this morning, but I didn't. You may be glad I didn't do it this way. I thought about it too late last night. It was a good idea. Maybe I'll do it some other time, but I'll spare you this morning. I thought, wouldn't it be great if we gave everyone a balloon this morning and had us all blow them up? Now, some of these balloons are harder to blow. Actually, I haven't blown up a balloon in a long time. Last time I did, I was surprised at how hard it was to do so. But if we blew them up, well, we would have a certain space, wouldn't we? I mean, you have a lot of balloons in the room, they take up space. But what's in the balloon? Just air. Well, to some people, that's all God is. God is someone big up there. Okay, He's done this, so what? He's powerful, but so what? But God is not just great, He is personal. And beyond that outer shell that seems so vast and impenetrable is a heart of love and compassion. And He calls us to Himself. He doesn't call us to stand in awe of His power. He calls us to know who He is. He calls us to know Him personally, to understand His compassion. Genesis 1:26 has this statement. It says, "Then God said," and you notice the plural, "let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so forth." But there in that statement is the idea of the Trinity. Let us make man. Christmas Eve, I preached a sermon and I tried to refer to this reality in Scripture. It is very plainly spelled out that when we consider God, we don't just have one person. We have more than just one person. In John 17, verse 5, it says, Christ is praying to the Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so we go back into eternity past, and we stand at the threshold of creation, and we look what is there, and there is the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God is not a solitary creature is the wrong word. Solitary personality. He is three in one. If God were just singular, and you go back to that moment when time began, and you look off into eternity, eternity past, what do you have? A lonely, solitary deity. No one to be with, no one to share with. And how would that being create the world we know? How would that being create community and love and friendship? I don't think He would. So the Bible describes a different reality, and that's what Christ said, that there was glory shared before time began. And then in verse 24, that same chapter, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And there before the world was created, before existence as we know it was brought into being, There is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in fellowship with one another. And that's the heart of God. He calls us not merely to be in awe of His power, but He calls us to know His heart as well. One of the most amazing things to me about this reality of God is how greatly He loves us, how compassionate He is toward us. If there's no problem too great for God, this means there's no human too small for God. There's no person too obscure for God. God loves every person. And all it takes for any person to experience the fullness of God in his heart, in his life, is to reach up in faith and to accept. It doesn't matter what we think of you here, what the world thinks of you, how you're treated in this world. It simply matters if you have the faith to reach up and believe what God says. And then to say, Lord, I take you. I take you as my Savior. And to reach up in faith and believe. He calls us to Himself. He calls us that we may know Him. I love this picture at the very beginning of Genesis. There is the Spirit hovering over the waters. I believe what that describes is God bringing the material universe into existence. And there is the material universe. There is all the laws of physics that we know suddenly created by God. And there the world is. There matter is. But what do we see? Is anything evolving? Is anything happening? No, it's just there. The same law of corruption and decay that we have to deal with is there as well. Nothing is happening. And there is darkness. There is purposelessness. There is void. Nothing is happening. But we find hope in that God is hovering over the waters, just like a dove hovers over its nest, interested, concerned, caring. And there's the Spirit of God hovering over the earth. That's just not about the earth. That's about us, by the way. It's about your life and my life. Our lives can be that way. We can have our own plans, and they don't work out so well. We may say, I'll do better next time. We make all the promises on earth. We say, I will turn over a new leaf. I'll become a better person. I will not do what I did before, but we'll do it again, and we'll fail again. And the only hope we have is the Spirit of God hovering over our lives, not just over our lives, but in our lives, at work, changing us and transforming us. And there is Elohim. There's the God who has no limitations and knows no strangers. Comes into our hearts and loves us and calls us to Himself and changes us, develops us. Well, this is our God. And this is who we are introduced to in the Bible. The question is whether we'll respond in faith. And the question for you and me this morning is whether we will trust Him that He is who He says, that He is not just the great powerful God, not just the God that's limited in might and power, but He's also the God that is a personal and caring God. He calls us to Himself that we may know Him and trust Him. We're going to sing. Let me encourage you this morning simply to do that. That reach up to God in faith and say, Lord, I take you as my God. I take Christ as my Savior, and I believe in Him. I trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that when we have exhausted all of our resources, that you are the one who has resources that can never be exhausted. We thank you, Lord, that when we fail, that you do not fail, and that failure is impossible for you. Lord, we thank you also that when the world rejects us, you draw near to those who believe. And you accept us through Christ. And Lord, that no one in your eyes is insignificant. Lord, teach us to be people of faith. That simply reach up in faith to believe, to call on you through Christ, to receive your grace, your forgiveness. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray, Lord, during this time of commitment, time of closing the service, you draw our hearts to the issues that our lives are dealing with. The person here who lacks faith, I pray that you would encourage him to take that step of faith and to believe and to trust and to follow. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.